Matthew chapter 13. What's unique about Matthew chapter 13? Okay, it mostly is Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter edition, there's an awful lot of red in this chapter, isn't there? Amen. What else is kind of unique about it? Okay. It's the only chapter that has all of the parables that we're talking about. And what are the parables? What is the nature of the parables? The kingdom of heaven parables. Why would we be interested in that? Isn't it funny how so many people have an unnatural interest in the Sermon on the Mount, which does not apply to them if they're Christians, but they don't pay much attention to the kingdom of heaven parables, or if they do, they take them out of context. Why would we be interested in the kingdom of heaven parables? Yes, because we want to go to heaven, but also because we're part of the kingdom of heaven, and these parables talk about us. That makes them important to us, and important to the times in which we live. Now, the parable that we're looking at this point in time is the parable of the wheat and the tares, and it's found in verses number 24 through 30. Let's go ahead and read it. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, he brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Well, what was sown in this parable one more time? Okay, what is the wheat and what are the tares in the parable? I'm comparing it once again to the first parable, the parable of the sower. What was sown in the first parable? The word. And what was the purpose and function of the first parable? What was it designed to do if you use it aright? Rather than to show who's saved and who's lost. Sure, to explain the things that can prevent the growth of that seed, which is the Word of God. And when the Word of God grows as it ought to grow, what does it produce? Fruit. Now, in this parable, what is sown? People. That's right, people. Now, this parable, just so that you'll know, does not speak of the church specifically, but of Christianity and the world in general. So it isn't really a teaching on how the church is to function, but it is to tell us something about the age in which we live. Now, what are we to make out of this parable? Are we to interpret it in whatever way that we fancy? Pardon? He does, as he does Excuse me. He gives us the interpretation, so we don't have to clutch at straws. We don't have to wonder what it means. We can look at the interpretation which he gives to his disciples. That begins in verse number 37, so let's read that as well this morning to set the stage. He answered and said unto them, who's the them? The disciples. What happened to the rest of the multitude that he was speaking to? He sent them away. How interesting. He's not going to cast his pearls before swine, is he? Verse number 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Well, there's the sower. The field is the world. We didn't have to guess about that either, did we? The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Now, why did he say that? Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Okay, they better pay attention, but there could be something else involved here, too. We see our Lord say this often. Not just here, but often. We find it over and over again in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Yes. Mm-hmm. It does. Where did you get that idea? From listening to me, that's a bad place to get ideas, I'll tell you that. Sure, we got it right out of the text. It looked like a riddle wrapped up in enigma. Or did I get that backwards? It really looks like the Lord doesn't want some people to hear what he has to say. True enough. Well, there have been a lot of fanciful interpretations of the parable of the sower as well. Well, where have we been? First of all, we looked at who did the sowing. Who was it? Who is the sower here? Pardon? The Son of Man, absolutely. Where was the seed sown? Pardon? Okay, but there's more to it than that. Whose earth? Okay, look at the first verse, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now he explains what the field is. The field is what? Yes. Sort of. Look at verse number 38. Let's try to keep this straight in our minds so that we can really understand the parable. That's why we're spending time here, so that we can really understand it. What's the field in verse number 38? The field is the world. So would it really be accurate to say earth? Would we want to change that? Why do you suppose it does not say that the field is the earth? But it does say that the field is the world. Okay. Why is that distinction made? Is there another level of meaning to the terms earth in the scripture and the term world? Okay, but we're talking about the field right now. It says the field is the world. I want to just establish a fact here. No, not exactly. Now, the term world is used very often in the New Testament, and it has a pretty specific meaning, especially in the Pauline epistles, and especially in the book of Revelation, and especially in the writings of John. That term is not just chosen carelessly, because you might think that earth could be a good synonym. It could read earth, but it doesn't read earth, it reads world. Okay. Yes. Yes. Where do you get that idea? Oh. You need to stop listening to me and think about the scriptures. Because that's exactly what this is about. This parable is spiritual in nature. It's an agricultural parable where people could look at something that does happen on the earth, which means the planet, the dirt we're standing on. But it's a spiritual thing, isn't it? So we need to look at the words of the parable from a spiritual standpoint. What is the purpose of a parable? A simple explanation of things that we can see and understand in the physical world, the dirt that's out there, and planting seeds in it, to explain a spiritual principle which we cannot see with our physical eyes, but nonetheless is just as real. In fact, it's more real than what we can see with our physical eyes. Because what we can see with our physical eyes is temporal. It's going to be gone someday. But the things that we can't see with our physical eyes are eternal. So can you think of a spiritual reason why the word world is used there? And by the way, what's the Greek word that Paul uses that's translated world in his epistles? Cosmos. That's right. What is the cosmos? More than just the nations. And it's more specific than the whole universe. What is the cosmos? Yes, it's a world system which has a leader over it, the Cosmocrator, the God of this world. Doesn't the scripture call Satan the God of the cosmos? And does not Revelation chapter 17 and 18 tell us exactly what the cosmos is? It explains what it is. And it contains the two components that Brother Manuel just brought up, religion and money. Those two things. If you can control those two things, you can control the world. Wow. So when you use the term world, it has a greater meaning than the term earth The term earth is the natural physical creation, but world is a system that Satan has set up to rule over mankind. That's how he runs his enterprise. It's called the cosmos. It's the system. Well, now that's interesting, since Satan is the cosmokratoros, or the god of this world, or the ruler of this system which he has established, which happens to be upon this planet. Well, it's interesting that the scripture says that the Son of Man sowed good seed in his field. I'm trying to make a point here that I think Christians should understand, because the devil gets far too much runtime in church, as far as I'm concerned. He isn't worthy really to waste any of our time on, and that's why I'm trying to draw this point out. He sowed good seed in his field. Again, who's sowing the seed? The Son of Man. And the devil's sowing the tares. But the scripture specifically says his field. And look at verse number 27. Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in, what's the next word? Thy field. Well, there seems to be a bit of a conflict here. Just exactly whose field is it? Is it Satan's field, or is it God's field? I'm drawing out a point here that every Christian needs to keep uppermost in their mind, because sooner or later, something's going to come up in your life when you're going to start running, you're just going to start wondering, who's running this place? Certainly, he's only a usurper. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He has never given up ownership of this earth. And this parable draws that out. And we're going to see something else here in a moment when we talk about the character of the seed that's sown. So we want to understand that the field is the world, or the world system, but God still owns it. He's not responsible for what the devil does, but he still owns it. You've heard people say things like, man, the devil's going to get your soul. The devil's in the business of stealing souls. Some people will say, go to the devil, instead of go to hell. It's the same thing. But is there anything wrong with those sayings? It does. It makes it sound like the devil can just waltz around and scoop up whoever he wants. No, he can't. No, he can't. He set up a world system here, but our Lord is sowing this seed right in his system. The fact that we are Christians and our feet are touching the dirt, the earth, is almost immaterial. Spiritually, we have been sown as good seed in his system. That's why John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in thee. He's not talking about the dirt. He's talking about the world system. Don't get caught up in the devil's economic system. Don't get caught up in the devil's religious system. We're like we came from another planet. We've been sowed in his system, but we're not a part of his system. So when the scripture says that we're in the world, but we're not of the world, it's not talking about the dirt. It's talking about this system. We're in this system, but we're not a part of this system. Does that make sense? Okay, it's a very important distinction, because we are different. And it hearkens back to what Jesus said, who has ears to hear, let him hear. This message is for us who are in this system, but not part of the system. That's an important distinction. Okay, let's move on just a little bit. Verse number 25 has something that you almost shirk back from reading, but we got to read it and we got to study it. Verse 25 says, "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Who's doing the sleeping? The good people? Okay. But it doesn't say wheat or tares here. There's a little three-letter word that starts with an M that's used. Men. I suppose you could include ladies, too. Who's doing the sleeping here? Is the Lord the one that's asleep and they're catching him by surprise, or is somebody else asleep? Now, the term men here is used. If it said, well, the wheat slept, then we could make that distinction and say Christians have been sleeping. And if it said tares slept, then we could say, well, it's the devil's crowd that's asleep. But it says men. Well, men slept. This should tell us something about the time in which we live, especially. Does it say, well, the Lord slept? He never sleeps. Can somebody tell me something about the panoramic view that we find in the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation? What are the seven letters to the seven churches designed to tell us here in the month of June, in the year of our Lord, 2007, if the monks that did the calendars got it right? What's that? Something about the harvests, but there are seven letters to seven churches, and when we read them, it should teach us something. Now, I've never been a part of the church at Ephesus, but by reading their mail, I learn a little bit about the church, and I've never been a part of the church at Laodicea. But by reading the mail, it tells me something about the church. And this goes from one end to the other. So if you take it together, what could we as Christians living here and now learn from that? Okay. Yes, they certainly reaped what they sowed. Since it's an agricultural parable, that was good. But there's something else. And it has to do with while men slept. Be alert and aware to what? The harvest is coming. Amen. But what else? Because the harvest is coming, but it isn't here right now. What should we learn? Be aware of what? You're right. It's to teach us to be aware of some things. But what things? What are we supposed to watch out for? Yes. Oh, yes, false doctrine. Absolutely. Yes. Let me plant this idea in your mind, since you keep telling me you're listening to me. The seven churches in Asia Minor represent seven ages of the church. They also represent churches that are found everywhere at all particular times. There were Laodicean churches in the age of Ephesus. but it's designed to teach us that something is happening to Christianity and the church. Now, those are specific parables dealing with the church. This one isn't, but I'm just trying to get you to see something here. From Ephesus to Laodicea, from the time of our Lord's ascension and the time that the church actually started until the time of the rapture, something is happening to the character of the church. What is it? Pardon? It is. That's the thing that looking at those parables will teach you. What is the cardinal verse in the letter to the church at Laodicea? What was the thing that our Lord found fault with? And it wasn't their doctrine, man. They had that down good. Now, that's the other end, the age in which we live. They lost their first love. Yes, that will lead to everything else, won't it? They begin to lose their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and now, Elisha, in the age of Laodicea, what's the hallmark? They're neither hot nor cold. The whole thing runs downhill. If you read those seven letters to the seven churches in the order that you find them in the Bible, you find out that the church gets worse and worse and worse, and we're going to see that in the parable of the mustard seed, which some foolish people think is a good thing. No, it's not. But we'll get to that in its turn. Nonetheless, what we want to see is while men slept, the enemy came in and sowed the tares. Not just the Lord's children, but the children of the world have been asleep too, haven't they? I don't think I need to spend much time there. They don't even have ears to hear. They're completely out of the loop as far as this parable goes. They never heard it. Nonetheless, the truth of the matter is that the devil's system of deception works on the children of this world just like it does on us. How many of you were here when I did that big series on how God is found in all ancient cultures? Well, nonetheless, I guess I can get that out and recycle it, can't I? Maybe I should. Do you realize that at the time of the flood, everybody in all of the world knew about God? There wasn't any idolatry. Their hearts were turned away from God, and they were rebelling against Him, but at least they knew who they were rebelling against. It wasn't until after the flood when Nimrod begins to sow that mystical religious system that's talked about in Revelation 17 and 18, mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots. When Nimrod begins to sow the system of mystery religion, he begins to cloud men's minds to where they begin to question if there even is a God. Nietzsche wasn't the first to say that God is dead. Far from it. And so the devil has been busy putting the human race to sleep, both the tares and the wheat. The church has been sleeping too. That's why it's degraded from Ephesus to Laodicea. So this pall of deception called the world has been working its, I shouldn't say miraculous work, although you wonder how God made us so smart and we could be so stupid, so it almost seems like a miracle. He's put the whole human race to sleep, Christians and non-Christians alike. alike. Is there a dearth of the Word of God in the world today? I'm getting in. Let me ask you a question. How many Christians, people that profess to know Christ, do you think have a good basic grasp of this book? I'm not talking about a chapter a day to keep the devil away. I'm talking about a good basic grasp of the English Bible. If it were that much, I'd really be surprised. How many professing Christians do you think really give a rip about having a good basic grasp of this book? Why do you think there aren't more people in the pews this morning than there are? How much more proof do we need? And by the way, this isn't the only church that teaches the Bible. But they're getting fewer and fewer and further between, aren't they? And less frequented by people that call themselves Christians. Satan has done his work well. Isn't it great that he has a whole bunch of lost people sitting in the pews? That's why I brought up the idea that this parable is not about the church, it's about humanity in general. Because when you get down to the seventh church in the series of the seven letters, what do you find? I know you hear me knocking and vilifying megachurches. You might think that's just my opinion, but let's use our noodles for a minute this morning and see why I say things like that. What's the hallmark of the church at Laodicea? They were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. In the letter to Laodicea, where is the Lord in that parable? Pardon? Yeah, he's on the outside. He wouldn't be knocking on the door if he was on the inside. Here he is on the outside of that church knocking on the door, and instead of talking to the whole church like he does in the other letters to the churches, he's trying to call individuals that are inside that so-called church and saying, if you'll open the door and let me come in. Well, what does that tell you about the people that are in the church? Are they saved or lost? Yeah. That's the hallmark of Laodicea. The pews are full of lost people. The devil's done his job well. Imagine how he wrings his hands with glee to fill the pews of churches up with people that have never been saved and are never going to hear a gospel message as long as they hang around there. And if they did accidentally get some of the gospel, there'll be nobody to teach them who and what they are in Jesus Christ. But while men slept, this parable is teaching us about how the world is going to go. Now, why am I spending time there? Well, I'm not going to have time for it this morning, but you hear me every once in a while try to tip you off about the cigarette suckers and the booze crowd and the dancing Baptists and all of that. That is not what got the church from Ephesus to Laodicea. Because that crowd, well, maybe today I shouldn't say, but at least in times past, that kind of crowd didn't even go to church. There used to be a saying, maybe you heard it when you were younger, the kids probably haven't, but somebody was said to be as nervous as a lady of ill repute in church. because that wasn't the kind of a place that a person like that would go just to hide out amongst the crowd. They went there to hear the gospel and got saved, and the hypocrites that were already there, they went on their way. But while men slept, part of Satan's way of dealing with his kingdom is to keep men asleep. And that includes Christians if he can. If he can keep professing Christians asleep, and especially preachers, he doesn't lose his crowd. We are like an irritant. We are like smoke in his nose. Our Lord planted us as believers in his system, and there isn't a single thing that he can do about it. And so he's not happy about that. And if he can, he'll try to keep you asleep too. Because he doesn't want you to understand who and what you are, because once you figure that out, you'll get bold enough to go out and start pillaging his property. And by the way, that's what we're here for. Every time you lead a soul to Christ, you just stole somebody from him. See, he can't steal anybody from us. In this parable, does the devil change the wheat? No, he can't change the wheat. But what he can do is sow tares among the wheat. See why he hates you? I know this is going to make you feel so good. Oh, so that's why he hates me. I always wondered why everything went wrong. I always wondered why it seems like nobody likes me. They're not supposed to. You're a grain of sand under their eyelid. They're not supposed to like you. We're here and there isn't a single thing that their king can do about it. And there isn't anything really that they can do about it except kill us. Well, whoopee-doo. What are they going to do? Send us to heaven? That really makes them mad. And so we learn from this parable then that men are asleep. Do you want to be asleep? Why do you think that the Lord said, after he got done with this parable, who has ears to hear, let him hear? Do you think it's possible that real Christians could be asleep? What does the first parable teach us? The parable of the sower. Feed it back to me one more time. See, I'm not trying to teach a Sunday school class full of lost people. I'd be wasting my time. But if I can pass something on to you that'll help you, then I've succeeded. I haven't wasted your time. What does the first parable teach us? About the Word. What? About the Word. In there, the seed that was sown was the Word. What was the purpose of the first parable? Okay, but something else. The things that could prevent the growth of the Word. And even in the last case, it only brought forth 30-fold, 60-fold. Make sense? So is it possible, do you think, that real Christians could be asleep too? Sure. But we shouldn't be. Didn't you sow good seed in your field? From whence then hath it tares? Well, an enemy hath done this. We're out of time for this morning. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we think about this parable, and Lord, all of the kingdom of heaven parables, Lord, help us to keep it in a good frame of mind, for when we look out at the world and see what's going on and what's happening with us, and all the trends that are going on in the churches, every wind of doctrine that blows through. Lord, in these parables, you've told us all about it before it happened. And Lord, if we'd have an understanding of this, there wouldn't be very much that would surprise us anymore, and not very much to distract us from the business that we're about. Lord, help us then, for we have ears to hear, and Lord, we have a desire to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.